Thank you, worship team. Welcome to all who are here today, and as we open our Bibles, we look at Jeremiah 34, recognizing that there are people online and people in the room today. Many of our church body, we are in that season of travel and move, and so we pray for those who travel today and for those who are infirm and have to attend online, but we are thankful. So much of the body is back with us in person. And as we open our Bibles to Jeremiah 34 and 35, we're going to be looking at the first two points today, leaving the third for Wednesday night's Bible study, The Curious Case of the Rechobites. Hope you will join us either in person or online for that as well. We do continue the daily devotions. For those of you who are having trouble finding a passage to get through or how to approach that, you could always attend our online devotions, which are every morning, Monday through Friday. We take our weekends off. And so let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you are a holy God. And you call us to be holy. That is separate. And indeed, that is for our own good, because this world is a pit. It is a sewer. It is ultimately in rebellion to you. And so, Father, help us to be set apart. Help us to come out from among them and be separate, that you may be our God and we might be your children, that we not be unequally yoked with this world, unequally yoked with sin, because what fellowship has light with dark? What communion has the temple of God with the temple of a false god? And so, Father, as your children, as the temples of the Holy Spirit, in the gathering of the fellowship and the assembly of your body, we ask that you would be in our midst and that we would worship you today as we ought, and that you would be pleased with the meditations of our minds and hearts, that we would evermore go to the scriptures and look for clues on how we might live, knowing that this world throws up any number of competing gospels, and we must reject them because we hold that which is true in our hands. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Picking up today in a prophecy to Zedekiah, it helps to have a little bit of history that we know. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls of Jerusalem and took the remains of the nation captive. However, that was a three-year siege, and in the middle of that siege, the siege was raised. Nebuchadnezzar's army was forced to retire briefly for a period of time because Pharaoh Hophra, who was an ally of the kingdom of Judah, actually established and met a force on the field. And so as they came up, Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing his position was untenuous, he withdrew for a period of time. This chapter occurs in that lull, in that time when one day the remains of those who were in Jerusalem looked out over the wall to see Nebuchadnezzar's army defeated, in a sense. They withdrew, and so there was a renewed hope. Maybe even a moment of saying, ah, Jeremiah was wrong. Jeremiah was wrong. Do we have any rocks around with which to stone him? But that is not true, you see. That the cause was actually just a brief hiatus. And Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah to remind him that his word, as he established it against Jerusalem and against the broader kingdom of Judah, would be fulfilled. That they should not take false hope in this moment of time, this moment of respite, but to recognize that God's judgment was still in force. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against its city, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go to speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, For you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak to you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you. And they will lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to King Zedekiah. We have no indication in Scripture that Zedekiah was an Old Testament saint. Actually, the vast majority, and this is something you've got to keep in mind as we study the Bible-wide understanding, there are two ways that Scripture gives. One is the broad way, and that broad way is filled up with taming hordes headed to destruction. And there is a narrow way. That narrow way has a very narrow gate. In fact, there's only one way through it. There is only one door, and that door is namely... We are getting there, folks. Jesus. And few there be that find it. And you have to understand that the vast majority of human beings will not accept the faith. They will not come to the Lord. That even in Israel, what Scripture tells us over and over again, it is not the masses, it is not the majority, it is the minority that God preserves for himself, a remnant. Isaiah had a commemorative child with the name, a remnant will return. God is always working with the small, with the few. And do you realize the inestimable value, the mind-blowing chance of it all, if you find yourself among those who believe? Recognize, ladies and gentlemen, and there should be daily a recognition of absolute humility, that I am saved despite all of my sin. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb against all odds to the contrary. Amidst the steeping sin, competing philosophies, broken paradigms of this world, somehow I found myself falling backwards through that narrow gate, beyond all belief, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I can't believe it. And rather than bringing a position of pride, rather than bringing a position of, aren't I clever? There should be the daily recognition and driven to your knees by, oh my Lord, could it be me? How did I find myself somehow among the redeemed? How did I find myself? Well, the answer clearly in Scripture over and over again is because God chooses and draws and brings those to salvation with whom he is working. We have no indication in Scripture that Zedekiah is among them. He came to the throne at 21 years of age. He reigned for 11 years. At the fall of Jerusalem, he escaped through the wall with his retinue. They fled. They were caught by the king of Babylon. And they indeed did see one another eye to eye, just according to the Scriptures, right before the king of Babylon killed his children in front of him and gouged out both of his eyes. And so he was taken to captivity to Babylon, and there he lived out his days as a trophy king of a fallen empire, as a broken heritage, as a reminder that those who do not know the Lord are due his just punishment. And so that similar fate awaited King Nebuchadnezzar at some point in history, that he would die and face the Lord, that he would fall. But recognize something here. Jeremiah gives interesting detail, doesn't he, when he uses that phrase, eye to eye. Of course, the double entendre, that you won't have your eyes very long. God has planned this non-believing, unfaithful, broken king's future down to the smallest detail, even how he will die and the fate that stands before him. God's planned it all. You have to recognize something, folks. You have to recognize that God has everything under control. This last year, we have studied the sovereignty of God. And I hope every day that goes by, you become more cemented in that absolute truth. That not even the unbeliever is beyond his scope. Not even those who were condemned are out of his plan. That God knows every moment of a person's life, no matter what person and no matter what moment. The God who saved your soul is that in control. One of my favorite proverbs from chapter 16, the lot is cast in the lap, but God is the determiner of it. Recognize, Christian, it was not by chance, and let's be clear, there is no such thing as chance. Not one true accident has ever happened, but that God is not the God of it. And so here, this broken king, this miserable soul, not even this king's fate, in one moment, one nuance, or one aspect, is missing from God's unbelievable sovereign plan. You must live with that truth. But there is a wonderful upshot in it. Because you and I are called to go into the world and to preach the gospel, recognizing two things: that those who are redeemed will be few, and those who will reject will be many. Now, for some of you, that's absolutely discouraging. What I love about this is that as you examine the scriptures through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is remarkably sensitive and kind to Zedekiah. He seems to have a soft spot for him, even recognizing that Zedekiah is as lost gets. And so there you are, out in the world, sharing the gospel, recognizing that the vast majority of people will reject, and those who believe, those who are converted, will be few. But if God is sovereign, that should take all of the pressure off you. Now, I've been where you are. There was a time in my life when I was reticent about the gospel, when I was shy in front of people, and truthfully, I still am shy. I can't do this job and be shy, so I can't be shy. But I am, in my instinct and heart of hearts, a very quiet person. And I know that sounds laughable. And there you are. And I was that person for years. I would hesitate. What if I mess it up? Have you ever had that thought? What if I get it wrong? God is sovereign. And God's sovereign over your stupidity. God's sovereign over your weakness. God's sovereign. You can't mess up what God has planned. And God, unbelievably, can even use our errors to do what he's going to do. All of those things fit within his plan. And what that does, what the sovereignty of God does, is it releases you to share the gospel with people who will never believe. It releases you to just go hog wild and swing for the fence every time. Last week, I was sitting with a young man who came to Christ here a couple of years ago. When I met him, he was an atheist. He came to my office for a couple of things, and we were working through things. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You bring your objections to the gospel, your objections to the Bible, because one thing he was absolutely convinced of, he hated the Bible and he thought it was nonsense. And so he brought his objections, and I it was one of those times where I shared the gospel through apologetics. And so I would answer his objections. And so we had a deal. I'll answer your objections to the gospel, and then part of the time I'm going to try to convert you to Christ. And I'm not going to hide what I'm doing. I'm not going to trick you. I'm going to argue that you should believe. Now, if you examine that deal, I'm the winner both ways, right? Really nice guy, but maybe not the best deal he ever made. And so I would answer his objections to the gospel, and then I would share the gospel with him. And in a few weeks, he came to Christ. What may be more effective at doing that is, well, you do something for 30 years, you hopefully get better at it, right? And you say, well, that doesn't count for your preaching. You've been doing that for 30 years, and it's still dreadful. Doing the best we can. The other part of that is, if you will get rid of that self-consciousness, if you will get rid of that fear of messing up, if you will get rid of the idea that when you share the gospel, it hangs upon you to get it right, understand, God's in charge of every life, even those who will not be redeemed. God's God over everybody, even the one who doesn't recognize him. And also recognize that Zedekiah is dealing with a prophet of God who over time has shown himself to be truly a prophet of God. And that prophet of God still can't believe Zedekiah, can't bring Zedekiah to a point of belief and a point of obedience to God. If that's Jeremiah, I think you can relax about your ineffectiveness. Folks, live the gospel plainly. And also recognize that the vast majority of people will reject it, and those who believe will be few. I don't know how many times I have stood on the street with people sharing the gospel, doing cold call evangelism or street evangelism or street preaching or a thing we used to call canvassing, all of that stuff. And people walk away from an interview and they go, they didn't believe. The vast majority of people aren't going to believe. If you find yourself in the narrow way, if you find yourself walking through the gate of Jesus, if you find yourself a believer, do you realize the enormous minority of that position? In fact, it is so vast that I don't think anybody who adequately understands the gospel and adequately understands God's redemptive plan for the minority could ever feel a moment's pride over being redeemed. But rather, the normal response to that, the inescapable response, should be abject humility. So let me give you some advice. Go out and preach, teach, and share the gospel with reckless abandon. Swing for the fence every time. Don't worry about it. You're not going to mess up God's plan. God's got his plan together before the foundation of the world, even to this poor soul. So just relax already. Go crazy. Say something awkward. Do something unexpected. Maybe even be a little creepy. My daughter has accused me of being creepy all the time. I'm not really sure what that means. But there's the truth. And so moving on, God has a particular bone to pick. Now understand something. God is sitting there with a bunch of bones that he could pick. When it comes to Israel's unfaithfulness and Judah's sin, God could pick on every aspect. Because folks, let's be clear. If you are an unbeliever, if you are not part of the redeemed, you mess up everything. Even when you do a comparative good, it's still a mess. That's why Scripture says over and over again, there is none that does good. There is none who is righteous. There is none who seeks after God. And you're going to be prone to think that. You know, you go out into the world and you meet unbelievers and you think, oh, they seem like good people. They aren't. Nobody is. And if they don't know Jesus as personal Savior, even the good they do is a filthy rag. It's a mess. It falls well short, and God finds no pleasure in it. And God could pick on any bone, but he picks this particular one. And it does. It has to do with the oppressed. It has to do with the downtrodden. We pick up in verse 7. When the army of the kings of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as the fortified cities of the cities of Judah. And this is in those final days as Israel began to breathe its last gasp. There were three fortified cities left. The city of Lachish has actually been an extensive study because there's so much archaeological evidence there about Nebuchadnezzar's conquering of it. Azekah is actually closer to Jerusalem, and there was this heartbreaking thing that came out of the Lachish letters. There was a series of ostracists found that sort of recorded what was going on in these days, and one of them was just an absolutely heartbreaking line. We are looking for smoke signals from Lachish because we can't see any sign from Azekah. And as the country descended into defeat, these days were unbelievably miserable. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim the release to them, that each man should set free his male and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant, each male his female servant, and so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and female servants. Now, let's be clear. Okay, so there is a concept in the Old Testament. This was a part of Old Testament law. Now, Old Testament law allowed for slavery. That's because slavery itself is not an evil in itself. It comes with evils. This is why Christianity got rid of slavery twice and then re-encountered it because of finances. Just an absolute tragedy and a misery of human history, an absolute failure of conscience. And so then we got rid of it again. And so the Old Testament allowed for slavery. However, slavery as regard a Jewish citizen, that is a Jewish person who has an inheritance in the kingdom, that slavery was to never be permanent. It was to be a form of indentured servitude, that he would serve 7 years, or rather serve six, and in the seventh year be released. This was the deal. And for some reason, that did not happen. And I'll tell you why it didn't happen. Because the culture had been paganized, and they took on slavery as a permanent institution, and they did not obey God's law. Recognize, people, when pagans get a hold of God's way of doing things, they will corrupt it, and they will corrupt it every time. They will break it every time. It's what I oftentimes say. You can hand a gun to a monkey and you don't know what's going to happen, but you can count on it not being good. There's actually a video out there of a group of people in Africa. They handed a chimpanzee an AK-47. It's a pretty good video. And guess what? It doesn't end well. And that's what happens when man picks up God's things and he's a paganized man. He breaks them. He abuses them. He destroys them. And mankind does that with every one of God's gifts. From sexuality to truth, man breaks it all. In character and in deed, man ruins everything. And that's exactly what happened. Is that for some reason, not quite revealed in this passage, Zedekiah gets all of the people together and he says, here's what we should do. We should release our Hebrew slaves because they weren't supposed to be permanent slaves. Well, why would they do that? Well, I would suspect, we don't know this for certain, but I would suspect that it had something to do with Nebuchadnezzar being outside the walls. And the moment of desperation, of trying to do something redeemable, righteous, that had bothered them for a long time, but they had never obeyed. And folks, you'll see this all the time. You'll see this all the time. People live like pagans every day, and then in a moment of crisis, they go blow dust off the Bible and say, what do we do about something? And they'll try something, anything, in spiritual desperation to avoid the misery they're in. That's what I suspect is going on here. And so they release their slaves in a moment of desperation, in a moment of crisis. But then, lo and behold, they take them back. Why? Well, I would suspect, based in the context, that it had something to do with Nebuchadnezzar going away one day. And they went, ah, the pressure's off. I shared with you years ago about my friend Tommy, years ago. And Tommy drank like a fish, and then he would drive. Because those two things should always be mixed. And so he's out driving drunk, and he gets in this horrible car accident. Car flips over, it slides hundreds of feet on its top, and he crawls out of the wreckage unharmed. And he says, wow, man, I am getting to church on Sunday. This is crazy. Can't do this anymore. This is nuts. And it lasted one Sunday. And then he was back to drinking and driving. And there you go. That's what people do in moments of desperation, because truthfully, that's what pagans do with God's things. And then verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned or repented and done what was right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. You turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, who you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and your female servants. Therefore, saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me. So recognize what's going on. Slavery was tolerated in the ancient Near East. It was certainly allowed within the nation of Israel. However, as regards citizens, those citizens were only supposed to be indentured servants unless the indentured servant preferred slavery. It was at that point he could choose to be in a perpetual state of slavery. It turns out some people like being enslaved. It makes life simple. Your retirement's taken care of. Everything goes. And so now we have the equivalent of that. You go to work for the government. It's just a joke. And so each was allowed to choose. And so the vast majority of those chose to be free. And then I suspect Nebuchadnezzar went away one day. And the pressure was off. And so they went out and they reacquired their old slaves and forced them back into bondage. And so God calls them to account in verse 17, one of the most absolutely back-breaking verses in all of the Old Testament. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release from each man his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. I'm going to release you to sword, pestilence, and to famine, and I will make you a terror in all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I want you to understand, this is God's version of a joke. This is actually a funny thing in a very serious moment. God says, hey, here's the deal. You didn't release your slaves to freedom, so I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free to die horrible deaths. And that is absolutely a sarcastic phrase from God. If you don't release freedom, you don't release yours to freedom, I'm going to release you. I'm going to release you to sword and to famine and to pestilence and to death in every sort. I'm going to set you free, all right, free of my protection, free of what I can do to restrain. You're going to feel every weight due you. And this is, of course, this the natural state of man, isn't it? That man oppresses his neighbor. He mistreats him. And folks, we should feel the weight of that. If you have ever oppressed anyone, if you've ever mistreated anyone, you should feel the weight of it. You should not feel the weight of oppression which you have not committed, but you should feel the weight of oppression of everything which you have been truly guilty in. This goes back to a principle I taught you years ago. Human beings are prone to feel guilty about the things of which they are not guilty, and prone to feel innocent about the things of which they are guilty. It doesn't take very many years working with people in a counseling situation to realize that people walk around feeling completely free on issues where they are absolutely guilty and feeling absolutely condemned on areas that are not their problem. And that, of course, is revealed here. Because when you sin, you have to go make it right, don't you? When you put your name on the line and you release a slave, you then have to come up with a justification to renege on that promise. You have to make it right in your own mind. And so you come up with things like, well, this is a point of transition. We can't really do it right now. We'd love to. We'd love to release these slaves, but we can't right now. It's a crisis. We have to do the right thing. It's for your own good that we're enslaving you. It's the way it is. And so that's what happens here. Christian, recognize that in your own life. Recognize in your own life your tendency to try to control and oppress and mistreat others, to think about them wrongly, to judge them falsely, cruelly even. And that is the way it works inside the human heart, as black as midnight and as broken as anything ever. Verse 18. I will give the men who transgress my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut in half the two and pass between its parts. And I want you to understand what he's saying here. He is referring to ancient Near Eastern covenant practice. If you were making a big covenant, not a little covenant, a big deal. The closest analogous that we have to this is in Genesis 15. When God makes his covenant with Abram, he says, okay, Abram, we're going to make a covenant. I'm going to fulfill promises to you. So here's what you do. Cut open these bunch of animals. And he lays the pieces out. And the bloody mess that stands there is disgusting. And there's an aisle between them. And in ancient Near Eastern practice, you would pass between the parts of the animal and you would say, I call heaven as a witness. If I break the words of this covenant, may God do this to me and more so. And in that passage in Genesis 15, God passes between those pieces of that animal. And he says, Abram, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to pass between the cut. And recognize, if I break one promise that I make to you today, I'm not God anymore. May heaven do this to me, and more so if I break one word of my covenant with you. You realize what's happened. Zedekiah, in the moment of spiritual desperation, to try and patch up the spiritual life. And folks, you're going to see this. You're going to see this with the world around you. Just make sure you're not guilty of it. Of in a moment of desperation, you realize you haven't walked with the Lord the way you are, and you throw a little godliness on something, you try to patch up something, some hackneyed, and what it is it's just theater. It's just theater, folks. Because it's not real. And all the people who owned these slaves, they opened an animal and they lay it, and they all pass between like good little churchgoers. And they say, may heaven do this to me, and more so if I ever oppress my neighbor again, if I ever unjustly enslave my fellow brother again. and then they turn around and undo it just that quickly. Well, who is it? Who is it who does it? Verse 19, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I'm going to give them into the hands of those who seek their lives. Recognize who's going on. It's those who should know better. It's those who were in charge. It's those of all the people in the land who should know God. And they feel perfectly free to break the covenant, to despise God's word, and then in a moment of desperation, patch something together. And it's pure theater, because the next day they're undoing the whole thing again. Because it's tough living without the slaves. It's hard making life work. The crisis has passed. It doesn't seem all that important. What were we thinking to release these slaves? And there you have it, ladies and gentlemen. And God could pick a number of bones, and he picks on this one. And he says, I released you to feel the weight of this one. You're going to be enslaved. Notice, their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the field. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all his officials, I will give into the hands of their enemies, into the hands of those who seek their lives, in the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord. I will bring them back to the city, and they will fight against it, and they will take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitation. Christian, I hope you walk away with a couple of things here. First of all, that you walk away absolutely committed to righteousness no matter what it costs you. The other is that you look in the eye of your guilt and you literally face it. And third, it is never too late to do the right thing. In the areas of your life where you have forsaken God's way of doing things, if in the rules of your life of which you know God has called you to, if you failed in any respect, pick up again the call of God in your life. Walk with him as you ought, because we think of grace as being a license to sin, but Scripture never gives us such release or relief from the obligations of God. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your people. And as we've gathered to worship, cause us to examine ourselves if we have mistreated anyone. That we may walk with you as we ought. That we may repent as we should. That we may go forward in a better attitude of walk. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.